Well, brothers and sisters, it's good to be again with you this morning as we continue our journey through the book of Ecclesiastes. And for the last 2 weeks, we've laid down some foundational ideas that help us understand the structure and the themes of the book. And we've sort of put some guardrails in our minds and our hearts so that we don't veer off into one ditch or the other. And now we're going to turn a page in the book to the first section of a series of exploration in which the teacher begins to examine things, ideas, subjects that he's trying to sort of pull out ultimate meaning and satisfaction from. Today we'll look at wisdom. Next week we'll look at pleasure. We'll look at wisdom again in a little different context, and then we'll look at work. So let's get the text today in front of us. And what we're going to do today is we're going to examine the first of two sections in this part on wisdom. And the part we're going to look at is from chapter 1, 12 through 18, which goes like this. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. And what a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless as chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would teach us this fundamental idea that the fear of you is the beginning of wisdom. Lord, I pray that as your children, you'd give us minds that are curious to know more of the world that you created. Teach us to be rigorous in our pursuit of knowledge and of wisdom. But Lord, when we reach the end of our intellectual capacity, I pray that you would give us rest in the knowledge that you are God and that we are not. Amen. Amen. For with much sorrow, or with much wisdom, comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. How true is this? If you're like me and you've sought after knowledge for years, only to discover that you're not anywhere closer to the end of that knowledge. Or if you've been burdened by something that you've learned, and by learning something you realize, I can't do anything about it. I can't change it. Or if you've ever been grieved that degree that you sought didn't solve anything. That the next book you read left you hungering for even more knowledge with more questions. If you've ever felt that this eternal pursuit of knowledge only sort of draws you into a deeper abyss, then you are welcome to join me as we go along for a ride with the teacher of Ecclesiastes. If any of this rings true, if you've ever felt that there is a paradox or a problem with wisdom, that it's too heavy for us, then I invite you to go on this journey with me and find out that there is relief from the burden of knowledge. And there is joy, not just in knowing, but in not knowing. But before I do that, I want to begin by expanding on what I've said for the last couple Sundays about this idea of what life means under the sun. And over the last 2 weeks, I've taken great pains as we've begun to wade into Ecclesiastes. It's separating in our minds these two worldviews that the teacher uses. He'll talk about life under the sun, and he'll talk about life under heaven. And when he says life under the sun, for the last couple weeks I've been saying that this means very plainly a worldview in which there is no God, that this world is all there is. Whereas when he talks about life under heaven, he's talking about under the providence of a loving and creative God. And that's important so that you understand that when he's talking about life under the sun and he's talking about these hopeless endeavors, you don't get things confused. But as I've dived more into the literature surrounding Ecclesiastes, what I want to do is I want to back up for just a second, because I think I've communicated for the last couple weeks an accurate but incomplete understanding of what this phrase under the sun means. Because what I found is that instead of simply meaning there is no God, I think what the teacher is trying to communicate when he uses this phrase under the sun is that even if you believe in God, even if you accept the premise of an almighty creative God, life on earth is still perplexing. It's full of ambiguity. And sometimes it's downright infuriating the way things are on this earth. And knowing God and loving God doesn't somehow give the Christian a magic wand that we just sort of get to wave over the confusion of the world and go, ah, all makes sense now. In fact, in my own life, I've found quite the opposite effect. As Christians, when our children die, even if we know that God is working all things together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose, you still cry out, how's this good? Or if you've ever in your life as a Christian taken a faith-filled risk and fallen right on your face, even if you know that the Lord has plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope, you still cry out, Lord, where's the prospering in this? Or when you look around the world, when you turn on the news and you see story after story of the strong oppressing the weak, even as a Christian, if you know in your mind that the meek will inherit the earth, you still cry out, God, don't you see this? Don't you see this abuse? Aren't you going to do something about this? So these are struggles. Life under the sun is a struggle, not just for the atheist. It's a struggle for the Christian too. And what I've come to land on is that instead of life under the sun meaning simply if there is no God, I think it's more complicated. And here I'll be perfectly frank. I'm depending on the words of a professor from Midwestern Theological Seminary called Jason Derushi. And he describes life under the sun like this. Everything in this time-bound, curse-influenced creation bears a level of enigma, meaning that life under the sun is frustratingly perplexing, puzzling, and incomprehensible, though still with meaning and significance. So life under the sun means that life is complicated and confusing even for the Christian. And the reason I wanted to sort of back up one step and flush this idea out a little bit more is because if you accept the idea that life under the sun means simply there is no God, then as Christians, we can check out, right? We know there's a God, so we don't have to go on this journey with the teacher. We've tested out of the class, right? We're not bothered by life under the sun. But we are. We are. We haven't tested out of anything. As Christians, we're stuck in this time-bound, curse-influenced creation. We live in the midst of enigma. Life is perplexing, puzzling, and often incomprehensible. So, as long as we live under the sun, we have to deal with the complexities of life under the sun. I think this difference is what led Paul to admit from 1 Corinthians 13 what Jackson read earlier, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known." So brothers and sisters, as long as we live on earth, under the sun, we are looking at a world dimly. Someday, when Christ returns and all things are made new and he has revealed everything, then all of this will make sense. But until then, we have to deal with the complexities of life under the sun. We have to go on this journey with the teacher of Ecclesiastes. So, let's begin where he begins, with the enigma, the paradox of wisdom. Chapter 1, 12 to 13 begins like this. "I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and explore by wisdom all the things that are done under the heavens, and what a heavy burden God has laid on mankind." Why is the teacher describing wisdom as a heavy burden? Why is that his conclusion? Well, to answer that question, I think we have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. If you have your Bibles open, turn me to Genesis 2, 15 to 16, when God commands Adam and Eve like this: "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden and to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.'" And then fast forward just one chapter. Now Satan is talking to Adam and Eve. And this is what the serpent says: "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it," this tree, "your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some of to her husband who was with her, and he ate." You see, this first ultimate act of rebellion brought forward into humanity the burden of wisdom. By eating the fruit, Adam and Eve declared their independence of God. What they said was, "I want to know what you know. I want to understand what you understand. I want to be able to have foreknowledge of all that's going to happen. I want your wisdom and I want your knowledge for myself. I want to be God." This is the burden of wisdom. When man takes on ultimate knowledge, or the pursuit of ultimate knowledge, what he is doing is he is taking on a weight or a burden that only belongs to God. You see, God can handle the complexities of life under the sun. For God, black hole theory is like 2 plus 2 for us. Remembering what happened 10,000 years ago for God is like me remembering what I ate for breakfast. For God, understanding the complexities of the brains with trillions of neurons firing between billions of synapses across thousands of different types of cells, that's not complicated for him because he created the brain. It's only complicated and overwhelming for us Because this kind of perfect, intimate knowledge of the complexities of our bodies and the world around us and the way we interact wasn't meant to be carried by us. I witnessed this phenomenon, this burden of wisdom this week when I was watching an interview with Sam Altman. You know this guy? He's the founder and CEO of OpenAI, which makes ChatGPT. And I was watching this interview, and the interviewer was really pressing him hard on the thorny moral issues that underpin a lot of what ChatGPT is about. The interviewer was asking, you know, how is it that you make qualitative assessments on what is good, what is bad? How do you determine what information ChatGPT will share and what will hold? But these were not technical answers that Sam could answer with ones and zeros. These were moral, philosophical, theological questions. And as the interviewer pushed really hard on questions like suicide or biochemical weapons or the use of ChatGPT by militaries or by terrorists, I watched, honestly, sort of with shock, but also empathy, is this 40-year-old genius who is bringing forward perhaps the most greatest and most dangerous technological advancement since nuclear weapons, struggled with some of the most basic questions. He couldn't create a coherent framework that it could explain what OpenAI deemed as good or bad, or why they would even make that determination. And as I sat there watching this interview, it was honestly like watching the teacher in Ecclesiastes, who writes in verse 15 and 16 of our text, "What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I've increased in wisdom more than anyone who's ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much wisdom and knowledge. And then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom, and also of madness and folly, but I learned that that too is like chasing after the wind." And as Sam Altman sat there, you could see his eyes darting sort of up into the space above where he was sitting, like he was looking for something to pull down, but he couldn't find anything. There was nothing to grasp onto because it was hevel. Do you remember this word? Hevel, a vapor, a mist. An enigma. He wanted to answer the question. He wasn't ducking it or evading it. He just couldn't comprehend the complexity of what he was facing. And in the end, I felt tremendous sympathy because he couldn't answer any of these. He stumbled and he caveated and he backed up and he recocked. And in the end, he just had to confess that this is why he hasn't had a good night's sleep in the 3 years since ChatGPT was launched. Because what a burden of wisdom has God laid on man. The more we know about a subject, the more we explore, the more we plumb the depths of a topic, the more we become aware of exactly how little we know. And our desire, our thirst, our lust for perfect knowledge and perfect understanding can never be satisfied. It's why we stack up books in libraries. It's why we pursue degree after degree after degree. It's why the more we read, the more we listen, the more we debate, the more podcasts we listen to, the more unsatisfied we become. Because we are trying to take on for ourselves a burden of knowledge and wisdom that only belongs to God. That's the problem. That's the paradox of wisdom. So what then? Should we just give up? Is the Christian called to a life where ignorance is bliss? It's a common criticism of our faith, right? That to be a Christian, you have to commit intellectual suicide. Are we just a bunch of brain-dead Christians walking around the earth in ignorance? No. No. I want to be very, very clear about one thing. As Christians, we are not called to commit intellectual suicide. Faith is the joining together of a rigorous intellectual understanding and a transformative heart experience. You cannot have one without the other. What does Paul say? Be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Scripture is full of calls to intellectual rigor and the pursuit of wisdom. Just one. Proverbs 18:15 says, an intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Later on in Ecclesiastes 7, the teacher will say, for the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of the one who has it. So please, brothers and sisters, don't hear me say, don't hear the teacher conclude that there is no value in the pursuit of knowledge. I want to be very clear. God created us with these amazing brains that can understand and deduce and organize information in a phenomenal way. And he wants us to use those. He gave us a capacity and a desire for knowledge. And he has an expectation that we'll use that capacity, that we'll use that desire to better understand ourselves, to better understand the world around us, and ultimately to better understand him. The pursuit of knowledge, in my humble opinion, is one of the most powerful ways to amplify your faith. And I want us, in the depth of my heart, at New Life Vicenza, to be a people who are rigorous in our thinking and in our theology, who have a hunger and a thirst for more knowledge and more wisdom. And I want us to feel free to plumb the depth of every issue, scientifically, theologically, relationally. I want us to be explorers of the world around us. Because I think that when we do, we will discover mysteries and understanding about who our God is and what he has done. I'll just use one example. In the 1920s, there was a Christian astronomer named Edwin Hubble. Do you know this name? He built this telescope in the 1920s that was 10 times more powerful than anything that had come before. It's the Hubble Space Telescope. And as he looks into this telescope, and he starts to see the expanses of the galaxies which have never been seen before, did he find a replacement for God? Did he find something that contradicted what Scripture says? When he discovered the Andromeda Nebula were actually a separate galaxy, did he undo something that was in his faith? When he discovered new matter, new types of matter, did he undo something that was written in Genesis? Quite the opposite. As he looked through this telescope, he cracked open an entire generation of discovery about what the psalmist writes in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims your handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. As Hubble looked through that telescope, all he did was discover a deeper and richer and fuller understanding of who God was. Now, there's some controversy about whether or not he held on to his faith. Some people say yes, some people say he died as agnostic. That's not the point. The point is, go back and look at the pictures of the Hubble Space Telescope. Look at the things we've been able to see since then. And tell me if what you see doesn't fill you with awe. The mathematical perfection, the pure calculus that is replicated ad infinitum into the galaxies, doesn't point to some chaotic cosmic accident. It replicates the perfect mathematical structure of a God who created order. And we would only know that. We only know that because men and women like Hubble had an insatiable desire for more knowledge and for more wisdom. So I want us to pursue these things. If you're a doctor, I want you to be the best doctor possible, to find new ways to cure old diseases. If you're a biologist, I want you to crack the code that gives us a better understanding of how it is these proteins line up perfectly in our DNA. If you're a mathematician, I want you to continue to explore things that baffle the mind of this guy that took college algebra as his final mathematical course. Right? That's what we're called to do as Christians, but here's the difference. We're called to do that under the superstructure of our faith. If you step outside the superstructure of faith that says there is a God, that God is greater than us, he is eternal, that he created all things and everything by him and in him and through him is made. If you step outside of that and you try to sort of grab on to knowledge and wisdom for yourself, two things are going to happen. You are going to replace God, and all of a sudden God is going to become accountable to you, and God's abilities are going to be limited by your ability to understand. Do you see that? You will invert the relationship between God and man. God becomes accountable to you. His ways can be no higher than your ways. And you will cease to have a God other than yourself. And the second thing that will happen is that you will kill yourself. You will kill yourself intellectually because you can't get your mind around these things. They don't belong to you. You will kill yourself emotionally because you will be racked by the confusion and frustration of not being able to grasp all these things that don't belong to you. And in the end, you will die tired and exhausted and hopeless because you can't plumb the depths of the cosmos because you didn't create them. But brothers and sisters, there's a different way than life under the sun. There's a different way. And it is simply this. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that I have revealed to you are for your benefit. So get under the superstructure of an eternal, creative, omniscient, omnipotent God. And then run with energy and enthusiasm after every bit of knowledge and wisdom that you can get your hands on. And when you find something new that blows your mind, turn around and say to God, thank you. Thank you for creating something so amazing that I can spend my entire life exploring it and not get anywhere close to understanding it. Thank you, God, that you are God and that I am not. And if you can say that, then every single one of your intellectual pursuits will be unbridled from the burden of wisdom and it will be replaced with the joy of the knowledge of the Lord. Amen.